Welcome you to another in our continuing series of roundtable discussions on the Lectures on Faith, an important series of texts in the theology of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Joining me for our discussion this session are a distinguished group of panelists, Professor Jeffrey Marsh, Professor of Ancient Scripture at Brigham Young University, Brother Robert J. Matthews, Emeritus Professor of Ancient Scripture at Brigham Young University and former Dean of Religious Education, Professor Robert L. Millett, Professor of Ancient Scripture at BYU, also former Dean of Religious Education, and I'm Andrew Skinner, current Dean of Religious Education at Brigham Young University. We welcome you to this series of discussions. We have been talking about the important doctrines and principles articulated in a series of lectures prepared for the School of the Elders in the winter of 1834-35. Ideas such as what principles faith rests on, the divine and perfect attributes of God, and the reason that we must study these perfect attributes in order to come to an understanding of our Father in heaven and have confidence and faith in Him. This session, brethren, we want to take up what is arguably one of the more, if not the most challenging in the lectures on faith, Lecture 5 or Lecture 5th, as it's entitled in the various editions of the book. It is also, interestingly enough, the shortest of the lectures. However, there is a power contained in the fifth lecture that we really ought to acknowledge from the outset. And I'd like to set the tone and acknowledge that power in Lecture 5 by reading a statement by the late Elder Bruce R. McConkie, who came to Brigham Young University and delivered a stirring address entitled, I think, The Lord God of Joseph Smith. And one of the paragraphs from that talk reads as follows, and it's specifically tied to lecture number 5. He says, quote, "In my judgment, it is the most comprehensive," and he's speaking of lecture 5 specifically, "it is the most comprehensive, intelligent, inspired utterance that now exists in the English language, that exists in one place, defining, interpreting, expounding, announcing, and testifying what kind of being God is. It was written by the power of the Holy Ghost, by the Spirit of inspiration. It is, in effect, eternal scripture. It's true. I will only read part of it, and even then, because of the deep content that is involved in the words, we cannot measure or fathom their full intent. We need to study and ponder and analyze the expressions that are made," unquote. Now, I should say that for those that would like to have the text of that paragraph, it is contained in the preface to this 1985 edition of the Lectures on Faith, but it can be found in a number of different places. Having laid the groundwork then, let's turn to lecture number 5 and begin a discussion of the profound doctrines and principles that are contained therein. I'm going to ask Bob if you'll start us off by giving us your impressions of Lecture 5.
Yeah, I feel very much like Elder McConkie does about Lecture 5. At the time that Brother Dahl hosted the conference on the Lectures on Faith in 1988, he asked me to do a major talk on Lecture 5. I must have read Lecture 5 100 times, sensing each time I did that there was more here than met the eye, and that this was deep. As I did, the more I read it, the more I saw it to be in complete harmony with Section 93 of the Doctrine and Covenants, which we'll come to, with the 15th chapter of Mosiah in the Book of Mormon, the great sermon by Abinadi on Christ's fatherhood, and other principles that are taught, including how it is eventually that man may become as God is. We didn't have to wait for the King Follett sermon to get that teaching, because it appears for the first time, really,
in 1835.
I think that's one of the major contributions of the Lectures on Faith, is how repeatedly and precisely it points out that doctrine, that salvation in its fullest extent is for man to become not only with God, but like God.
To acquire his attributes, his qualities. I mean, up to now, especially through Lectures 3 and 4, we have already considered the character, the attributes, the qualities about God that make him perfect. And so in Lecture 5, the prophet begins by saying, let's now consider the perfections. And he says, by perfections, I mean the perfections of all of his attributes and qualities.
So what we're really saying is, rather than finding material that's contradictory of the great declaration on the nature of the Godhead in section 130, what we're saying is this not only summarizes that or takes that as the foundation, but it goes even beyond, takes us to the highest principle, which is we can become like our heavenly parents.
And if these lectures are geared to prepare elders in 1834, winter of 1834, 1835, to go out and preach, one of the first things that goes out the window in any apostasy is an understanding and knowledge of the Godhead.
So the prophet would, and his associates would have been especially careful to teach the truth concerning the nature of God.
This is the restored understanding of a modern prophet who now knows what God is like.
And quite frankly, Joseph Smith's restored understanding of the Godhead is not only revelationary, it's revolutionary.
Exactly.
In the context of current theology in the 1830s.
It both refutes the darkness that's been cast over the landscape for millennia, but it also, it's a refutation of dark, but it's also a restoration of light.
Yeah.
Maybe it would do well, before we dive in too far into the text itself, to do this first. Let me read to you what Joseph Smith said, only 11 days before his death, concerning his teachings on the Godhead. He said, I have always declared God to be a distinct personage, Jesus Christ a separate and distinct personage from God the Father, and that the Holy Ghost was a distinct personage and a spirit, and these three constitute three distinct personages and three gods. I think we have to go from the supposition that we believe him.
But when he says always, I have always taught this, he really means that.
Including in the Lectures on Faith. Yeah.
And starting with the first vision.
Exactly. Starting with the first vision.
When he walked out of the grove in 1820, he absolutely knew for himself, as an eyewitness, that the Godhead were separate, distinct individuals. In fact, in this lecture, he mentions that the Godhead constitutes a unity in every single way except one, and that is a physical, corporeal unity.
Yeah. As I've often said to my students, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are infinitely more one than they are separate. They happen to be separate and distinct personages and separate gods.
And he describes that beautifully here.
And the fact that some may have trouble with that, I think, says more about the way that mortals think as individuals than it does about the way that our Father in Heaven and His Son, Jesus Christ, operate, because we have that same teaching in the Book of Mormon. My Father and I are one.
Sure.
In ways that I don't think our fallen minds can quite comprehend.
That's correct.
And interesting, the Scriptures describe them as one in unity, one in spirit, one in plan and purpose.
Yeah.
But never one in a corporeal reality.
Right.
And yet, over the eons of time, when councils have met, and votes were taken, and the opinions of men were brought in to the scriptural accounts, then we get a different definition of the Godhead. And Joseph Smith, in a way, is bringing us back to what the scriptures have always taught.
Sure. Yes. Sure.
Rather interesting, but whenever apostasy sets in, the first loss of knowledge is the knowledge of God.
Is that, absolutely.
Well, because after that, the doctrinal dominoes begin to fall.
Yeah.
You affect the nature of God, and you've affected everything.
Well, and that's what the lectures on faith are saying. If you don't have a correct understanding of God, who He is, His divine and perfect attributes, then nothing else fits. You can't have faith.
In a way, the bookend lectures of Joseph's life, the lectures on faith, the King Follett sermon, he makes that statement in both sets of lectures, that if you don't comprehend God, you will never comprehend yourselves or your possibilities.
That's a great, that, I'm glad that you brought that up.
When
that's
I was a young fellow,
that was 5 to 10 years ago.
Within my memory, I remembered thinking the first principle of the gospel is faith. And then I read in the King Follett Discourse, it is the first principle of the gospel to know of a certainty the character of God. And I thought, now, how can both of those things be true? Then when I began to understand the lectures on faith, I could see that what do you have faith in?
That's right.
And what do you have faith about?
The character and attributes of God.
The character and attributes of God. Totally consistent in the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith.
And that you can acquire those perfect attributes yourself if you're loyal and commit to the plan that our Father in Heaven has put in
and
place.
And how do you gain great faith? It's based on a correct understanding of God.
Yes.
As we read in a previous lecture.
That really shows how important teaching the gospel is, and teaching from the scriptures and from the words of the living prophets.
In fact, didn't the Lord say in Doctrine and Covenant section 1, one of the reasons he revealed himself to Joseph Smith was so that faith might increase in the earth?
Yeah,
yes.
Faith
absolutely.
Is based on that understanding.
Well, we've just done a great job in summarizing paragraph 1 of lecture 5. Brother Millett, would you read for us verse 1 or paragraph 1?
In our former lectures, we treated of the being, character, perfections, and attributes of God. What we mean by perfections is the perfections which belong to all the attributes of His nature. We shall, in this lecture, lecture 5, speak of the Godhead. We mean the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And then, what's really curious is the very next sentence, he begins by talking about two personages. Would you read the first sentence of paragraph 2?
There are two personages who constitute the great, matchless, governing, and supreme power over all things, by whom all things were created and made that are created and made.
Now, help us to understand the transition here, because whoever the author is of lecture number 5, Prophet Joseph Smith, with the help of others, says the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then he moves us to a discussion of two personages.
That's important on a couple of counts. It seems to me that he's using personage here to describe corporeal, physical personages. The second thing I think he's trying to establish is this. We do not pray as a people to the Holy Ghost. We really do not pray to the Son very often. Our prayers are offered to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Ghost. Our worship is in the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Ghost. And I think what this is trying to teach us early on is this. The Father and the Son, after the resurrection of Jesus, possessed a oneness and a divine indwelling relationship that enabled the mind of one to be the mind of the other. And that really what we don't have, the Father and his two counselors, the Son and the Holy Ghost, we have the Father and the Son as the overarching and governing influences in the universe, and the Holy Ghost, as John 16 says, receives of the Son and gives to us.
You know, Abinadi made an interesting declaration in Mosiah 15 that one of the reasons the Father and the Son are one is because of his divine parentage. When you have children, you understand that in some process we don't comprehend, part of us is imprinted on our children. And in the case of the Son, with his Father being God the Eternal Father, he received not just a physical body from his mother Mary, but a divine imprint that they were one before Christ was ever born. He received the imprint of the Father's nature and character, just as our children do from us, and that he now rules in heaven as a resurrected being identical to that of the Father. So I think that word two personages literally means, as Joseph experienced them just a few years prior to giving this lecture or talking about this, an experience with two people he could talk to.
Two corporeal, physical personages. There is a section of paragraph 2 which has to be one of the most sublime descriptions of the nature of Jesus Christ. I'd like to read those and then read these words and then have you comment on them. The Son, who was in the bosom of the Father, a personage of tabernacle, made or fashioned like unto man, or being in the form and likeness of man, or rather man was formed after his likeness and his image, he is also the express image and likeness of the personage of the Father, possessing all the fullness of the Father, or the same fullness with the Father, being begotten of him, and ordained from before the foundation of the world to be a propitiation for the sins of all those who should believe on his name, and is called the Son because of the flesh, and descended in suffering below that which man can suffer, or in other words, suffered greater sufferings and was exposed to more powerful contradictions than any man can be. We don't often hear that expression, being exposed to powerful contradictions. In fact, I think the first time I became aware of it was in Lecture 5.
It's actually a phrase that's used in Hebrews.
Yes.
But it is more powerful here.
It is.
Well,
I mean,
it's enlarged here.
It is.
And strengthened.
And it's to consider the contradictions, or we might say the irony. He who came to bring light and life was subjected to death and darkness. He who came to bring happiness and joy was subjected to an ignominious death.
He who is the embodiment of love was subjected to extreme hate.
He who is without sin was, according to section 20, even subject to temptation.
Or to use Paul's language.
That's the difference.
He became sin for us.
Sin for us, to use Paul's language.
Well, you know, if what you don't perceive or not conscious of doesn't bother you. Jesus was so intelligent. He had the Holy Ghost all of the time. He was so aware of every situation. Just that alone makes him subject to greater contradiction.
That is correct. The prophet Joseph says, both in the JST of John 3 as well as in his own teachings, Jesus possessed a fullness of the Spirit.
How did C.S. Lewis word it? He said, Jesus is the only real realist, the only true realist. Because if the wind blows against you and you give into it and lay down, you never comprehend the power of the wind. It's only those who resist.
And because Jesus was the only man who never gave into temptation, is also the only being who knows to the full extent what temptation really means.
Andy, may I back up just slightly before where you began reading?
Please.
And bring up what is for many people a bit problematic. After he stated there are two personages who constitute, he says, they are the Father and the Son. And here's where some people get into some difficulty. The Father being a personage of spirit, glory, and power, possessing all perfection and fullness. Then the Son, who was in the bosom of the Father, a personage of tabernacle. Some people have been bothered by that and see that to be inconsistent with section 130 of the Doctrine and Covenants. I think we ought to talk about that. I think, what does it mean to say that the Father is a personage of spirit, glory, and power? I think, unfortunately, some people read it as the Father is a personage of spirit, period. That isn't what it says.
He's defining the Father's nature.
His divine nature.
More than the body.
That is correct. This is not a statement of the Father's body. It's a statement of his divine nature. He is a personage of spirit, glory, and power. I mean, if he wanted to establish that the Father was a person, that he was a spirit being, in the Catechism, he quotes a whole series of scriptures. Noticeably absent in that list of scriptures that he could have used was John 4:24, well, God is a spirit. It's not there. Well, of course it's not there, because Joseph Smith knew differently.
Well, this is 1835, and it's interesting that the Joseph Smith translation, every reference that refers to the fact that God is a spirit in the King James Bible, he changes.
Yeah.
And so he's not stepping back away from 3 years of intense labor with the Bible here and reversing himself. He's simply stating,
yeah,
God's nature is so grand and so great and so spiritual. How can we possibly comprehend this great being?
That's a pretty important chronological statement.
Here it is. Absolutely.
When you consider, we don't know for sure exactly when Joseph Smith knew that the Father had a body of flesh and bones. Did he learn that in the first vision? He may have. He just didn't tell us. We do have, though, some interesting evidence. In 1836, a Presbyterian minister living in Kirtland, Ohio, named Truman Coe, wrote an article about the Latter-day Saints, and in that he's speaking of the strange beliefs of the Latter-day Saints. He says, they even believe God the Father has a body, a physical body.
So he's teaching that before, he's teaching that after,
yeah,
and then here in this lecture, there's no mid-pot pause, you know, in his doctrine or theology.
That's right. If a person who's attacking the church uses as one of his attacks the strange notion that the Mormons believe God has a body.
What was the date on that?
1836.
And these are given in 34-35. So it's not hard for me to believe that at this point the prophet may well have known that the Father had a body.
And then his statement you read earlier that he's always taught that they're separate.
I've always taught they're separate persons.
Well, if you believe in the resurrection, the corporeal resurrection, that you'll receive your body, which there's no question the prophet did believe, and which the Book of Mormon teaches very clearly. And if you believe what it says here, that you receive the same fullness with the Father, then you have no other recourse but to assume that the Father has a body.
Yeah,
there isn't any other way to do it.
It seems to me that what the prophet is doing here is setting up the same kind of teaching by contrast that Abinadi sets up in Mosiah 15.
Yeah,
where he says Christ will be both the Father and the Son, the Father because he received the attributes of the Spirit, including immortality, the Son because of the flesh.
And the prophet, what is emphasized in lecture number 5 is the Christ's physical nature, and not the Father so much, because Christ is the incarnation of God. He's God come to earth,
mm-hmm,
for us.
I think it also emphasizes his spiritual courage. Just the sentence following the one you ended with, Brother Skinner, but notwithstanding all this, Christ, he kept the law of God and remained without sin. The Savior set a perfect example, and he'll ask later in the lectures on faith, where can we find someone who's been saved? To whom can we turn as a prototype for salvation? Where
exactly
do we find a being?
Right.
It's Christ. It's our Savior.
When you think about this, the passage that people for so many years quoted us, John 4, God is a spirit, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That is not the correct translation. The correct translation is God is spirit. There's no A there. God is spirit. Well, okay, all that's really teaching us is the things of God are known only by the power of the Spirit of God.
And the Savior had the fullness of that same spirit.
That's right.
This lecture is trying to say.
Section 93 says the same thing about man. For man is spirit.
I'd like to comment just a little on the quotation Brother Marsh just used in Lecture 7, and we'll get to that eventually, but where it said, "Where who is the great prototype of salvation, and all that salvation is," he said, "Christ is the great prototype." But a little later, as you've probably noticed, in the same lecture, he says the Father is the great prototype of salvation. Again, you pick up a stick, it has two ends. You can't pick up just
we're drawing distinctions that I don't think occur to our Father in heaven and his Son, nor did they occur to the prophet Joseph Smith, because he knew the full truth about the Godhead. And we're prone to pick and to dissect and to parse and to put things in categories, which I don't think was the prophet's objective.
In fact, we haven't said this yet. Maybe we should say it. To have faith in the Father is to have faith in the Son.
And they are the same.
That is correct.
Different persons.
We don't do something different to have faith in God the Father than to have faith in God the Son.
And I think, well, didn't Jesus say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Now, surely he knows that there is a difference.
And exactly in this same spirit, it's almost as if the lectures on faith are saying, the great creator of the universe, God the eternal Father, who oversees all things, has a Son. And his Son inherited and earned through his obedience all the Father has. And in their wisdom, they've created a plan, and they're turning now to us and inviting us to come up, become the kind of individuals they are, partake of the same divine spirit, and receive all the great blessings.
I think the other point we want to make in conjunction with what we read, Dean Skinner, is possessing all the fullness of the Father. I mean, the passage in, what is it, Matthew 28, where Jesus says, all power in heaven and on earth is now given unto me. So that in the resurrection, 30 seconds, in the resurrection, Jesus possesses, is given the fullness of the glory of the Father. And so then you can really begin to talk about them being one. He possesses all the fullness, all the attributes, all the character of the Father.
Now, just as a concluding comment for our discussion this session, look at what this discussion rests on. We have quoted Hebrews chapter 12. We have quoted section 93. We have quoted Colossians 1. Verse 19.
Joseph Smith translation.
Mosiah 15.
Moses chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. The first vision. These are built upon and rest upon the foundation of the revelations. Very, very significant discussion. Thank you.